Well, in this passage, we see some extraordinary and remarkable spiritual experiences, don't we? Such experiences are not the norm in the Christian life. We must not demand them or expect them, because if we do, we become unbalanced. And we seek experiences rather than God. We become spiritual hotheads, don't we? We become people who expect a miracle every moment. But you read the book of Proverbs, that's not what life is about, is it? A miracle a moment. We become what J.I. Packer coined, Christians who expect a super spirituality, a super spirituality, kind of a supersized spirituality all the time. So we must not demand and expect such experiences. And yet, on the other hand, we must not rule them out. Just because they're not the norm, it doesn't mean that powerful spiritual experiences don't occur. We could go to the other extreme, couldn't we, and say, life is always like the book of Proverbs. But that's not true either, is it? There are times where the Lord works in remarkable and powerful ways spiritually, in unusual ways. Well, the first verses we see here, very interesting verses, aren't they? A very interesting story about Jesus bringing the Spirit through the preaching of Paul to the Ephesian 12. When Paul runs across these 12 disciples in Ephesus, he must have seen something. He must have asked them something, had some conversation with them that led him to ask the question. It's not a question you usually ask, is it? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I mean, of course, the answer is of course. I mean, everyone who becomes a believer receives the Holy Spirit when they believe. But Paul must have seen something or heard something that provoked him to ask this question. And then they make a very strange statement, don't they? We haven't even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. That's a bizarre thing to say. What do they mean when they say this? I don't think they mean that they've never heard of the Holy Spirit at all. I mean, after all, they're disciples of John the Baptist. And one of the things John the Baptist preached is there was one coming who had baptized with the Holy Spirit. Surely they knew that there was one coming who had baptized with the Spirit, a coming one. In fact, that coming one is mentioned in verse 4, isn't he? And furthermore, it's unlikely that they didn't know the Old Testament promises. There are many Old Testament promises that proclaim a future coming of the Spirit. It's hard to believe that disciples of John the Baptist wouldn't know about these promises from the Scriptures. Surely John the Baptist was very versed in the Scriptures and was proclaiming the fulfillment of God's promises. No, I don't think they meant we've never heard of the Holy Spirit at all. It must mean that they didn't know that John's prophecy and promise regarding the Holy Spirit was now fulfilled. It must mean that they had not heard about the day of Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit had come, that the baptism of the Spirit that John had promised was now a reality. Probably, they didn't know about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's the prerequisite, isn't it, to the gift of the Spirit. Jesus' ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and then the Spirit comes. Probably they didn't know about that because look at verse 4. He speaks to them of the one to come after him, that is Jesus. Apparently they didn't know about Jesus' ministry, I derive from that. They didn't know about Jesus as the fulfillment of the Baptist prophecy. How did that happen? Well, we're not told. I mean, there are elements of this passage we'd like to know more about, but we're not told how this came to pass. So what do they do? I mean, now they're told, aren't they? They're told about Jesus. The gospel is proclaimed to them. And so they believe and they receive what? Christian baptism. I mean, obviously, they'd already received John the Baptist baptism, but now they receive Christian baptism because they're inducted, what? By Christian baptism into the new age of the Holy Spirit. Because John's baptism was a baptism, what did he say? With water. John's baptism did not bring the Spirit. But Christian baptism is associated in Scripture always with what? The forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened on this occasion. The fulfillment of the promises of the kingdom had come to these Ephesians 12. And they received the Holy Spirit, didn't they? So what? They're now Christians. That's the signature mark in the New Testament, isn't it, of being a Christian. Remember that in Acts 10? We've seen this over and over in Acts. In Acts 10, Cornelius and his friends, when Peter is preaching to them, without an invitation, they suddenly receive the Spirit. And Peter says, we must baptize them because they're members of the community of God. In Acts 15, again, should Gentiles be circumcised and must they obey the Mosaic law to be Christians? And the answer is no, because they've received the Spirit. Therefore, circumcision and observance of the law is not required. These 12 speak in tongues on this occasion, don't they? They speak in tongues to signify that they have truly received the Spirit. I don't think we can derive from Acts that all must speak in tongues to signify that they have received the Spirit. I think that's clear. But it is the case, isn't it, that their speaking in tongues is a demonstration that they have received the Spirit, that they are members of the new age, that God's promises have been fulfilled in them. Sometimes this passage is used to defend the second blessing, which is, it is said, some claim, that it is marked by speaking in tongues. It's a second work of grace in one's life. But clearly the passage is not teaching that, is it? Because the Ephesians 12 have become Christians in this passage, haven't they? They've just received the Spirit. They've just entered into the new age. That's the very point of the passage. They weren't believers in Jesus Christ before. So they weren't Christians in the full sense because they hadn't received the Spirit. Now, this passage is about the new birth. Not the second blessing. Well, we have many questions about this story, but why does Luke tell us this story at this point? I mean, I think one of the reasons he tells us this story is to remind us of one of the central themes of the book, and that is Jesus brings the Spirit and the centrality of Jesus. Perhaps he's teaching us that Jesus is more important than John the Baptist. I mean, the focus is on Jesus and the Spirit, isn't it? My son Patrick recently shared with me that the leader of Campus Crusade down at Western Kentucky said to him, he said, you know, when I look at the students today, the students who are on campus, I'm impressed with them because they talk a lot about doctrine. He said that wasn't true with students in the past. They didn't talk as much about doctrine. And the students today are interested in truth and doctrine. And he said, that's a great thing. And he said, the students talk a lot about the glory of God. But he said, you know, I've noticed one difference between the students today and the students of yesterday. The students of yesterday weren't as doctrinally oriented. They didn't talk as much about the glory of God. But he said, there doesn't seem to be as much of an emphasis on the students today loving Jesus. He said, that's a difference I noticed. And Patrick said that word struck him. It convicted him that there was truth in that word. Because what is our faith ultimately about? It's not about doctrine, is it? Doctrine is absolutely crucial and important. Truth is foundational for what, though? For loving Jesus. That's what truth is about, ultimately. Colossians 3:3 says that Jesus is our life. We love doctrine because it brings us to Christ. Because we fall in love with Jesus. We don't just love doctrines about Jesus, we love Jesus. Don't we? What good are our doctrines if we don't love Jesus? If we've lost our first love? Have you lost your first love today? Are you loving Jesus? Are you clinging to Him? Are you continuing to know Him? Have you wandered from Him in the busyness of your life? This passage is about the centrality of Jesus and the Spirit, isn't it? It's about how truths about Jesus lead us to Jesus and the Spirit. Well, the second thing we see is that Jesus brings the kingdom. This is in verses 8 through 10. Paul is preaching in the synagogue, engaging in his usual work of persuading and reasoning and arguing. There's truth, right? There's doctrine and the importance of truth and the gospel. Paul is a master of that, isn't he? He focuses on the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of God's saving purposes and promises and plan in Jesus. He preached forgiveness of sins comes only through Jesus. He is the Messiah. You must believe in Him to be saved. That's a message for all of us, particularly if you're an unbeliever today. You must put your faith in Jesus to be saved. The larger story of what God is doing is He's fulfilling His kingdom promises. His saving purposes in the world. You know, we're reminded, aren't we, after an election, we don't live ultimately for politics, do we? We don't live ultimately for the political ramifications of this election, whatever you thought of it. We live for the kingdom of God. We have something bigger to live for than the United States. We have a greater cause, don't we? And God is fulfilling His kingdom purposes in the world. And the story's a lot bigger than our country. Although, of course, we particularly pray for the country God has placed us in. And that's what Paul was doing, traveling and proclaiming those larger purposes of God, the kingdom. And some resist. And this happens so often, doesn't it? Wherever Paul goes, some resist. Some are stubborn. Paul's flexible, isn't he? He just relocates. Okay, he leaves the synagogue. He finds another place, a lecture hall, the school of Tyrannus, and he lectures there. He's flexible. He's persistent. You know, I preached on this last week, so I'm just going to keep it short. But he works hard, doesn't he? There's a textual tradition that says that Paul's preached in this school from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. every day. That's an early textual tradition. It may well be right. So that in the morning and the evening, Paul worked at his trade, I take it, in the middle of the afternoon when everybody was taking their naps. Well, not everybody. Paul wasn't. And the people coming to hear him. Paul was preaching. I mean, we just see again his labor for the kingdom, that he worked hard, that he gave his heart and soul to the ministry. He did this for 2 years. And it says that the whole province of Asia, that's not the continent, but that's the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. How did that happen? Did everybody from the province of Asia come to Ephesus? Probably not. But we have a little hint from the book of Colossians. We know that Epaphras, one of Paul's disciples, one of his lieutenants, went out and planted a church in Colossae. That's probably the sort of thing that happened. People went out from Paul and planted churches in the outlying regions. And so the gospel was spread. People who came into Ephesus and went out. And God did a great work of bringing in the kingdom through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, we see in this passage that there are extraordinary miracles. This is quite remarkable, isn't it? Verses 11 and 12. People are being healed by handkerchiefs and aprons that touch Paul's skin. I just want you to notice that even Luke tells us this is extraordinary. This is unusual. This isn't the kind of thing that happened every day. But these handkerchiefs and these aprons that were on Paul were applied to others, and people were being healed, and demons were coming out, and great and marvelous things were happening. We can't box in the ways of the Lord, can we? We might think, well, that's just superstitious. But this is what happened. Remember what the text says. God was doing this. God was working this out through these handkerchiefs and aprons. He was doing this work. We have no evidence that Paul was handing out handkerchiefs, right? We have no evidence that Paul started a handkerchief ministry, right? But God was doing this nevertheless. There was a certain work going on. This was due to God's sovereign will. The Spirit blows where He wishes. And the Spirit can do unusual things, and He did in this case. But neither is it a formula. You have to be careful. I remember when I was at Fuller Seminary, I got, years ago now, we got something in the mail from some preacher, and it had a carpet in it, a paper carpet. It said, spread this out and pray on it. And then it said, you know, some of the people who have prayed on this carpet have gotten vacations to Hawaii. And some have gotten mobile homes and things like that. Well, that's an abuse of this passage, isn't it? You know, there's no indication, as I said, that Paul was consciously advocating such a ministry. And of course, the motives were just very different. You know, if you pray on this carpet, you'll be rich and very happy. You know, then this passage could be abused. And yet God works in a remarkable and extraordinary way. And that brings me to my fourth and last point. Jesus surpasses all demonic or magical power. Through all this, what's happening? The name of Jesus is being extolled. That's what the passage is saying, right? The focus in this passage is on Jesus. His name is being magnified. People are talking about Jesus. These extraordinary miracles are happening through the Apostle Paul. But in whose name does Paul speak? Jesus' name. And people are taking notice. This is extraordinary. So some of these Jewish exorcists. We don't know much about these people. We'd love to know more. But some of these Jewish exorcists decided, this is a good idea. This Jesus and Paul, they're powerful. Extraordinarily remarkable things are happening through them. This Jesus must have a special magic. And this Paul. We're going to get in on this power. We're going to employ this Jesus name. So they try it out, don't they? These seven sons of Sceva, this Jewish high priest. We know nothing about him. Maybe from the high priestly family. So they try to cast out demons in Jesus' name. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Of course, I think the story has a touch of humor, doesn't it? And I think Luke also thought it was funny. Because the demon says, I know Jesus. I know I can't best Jesus. And I know I can't best Paul. I know them. I know their power. Paul's power comes from Jesus, doesn't it? But he says, who are you? I don't think the demon means, I never heard of you guys. I only go by names I've read somewhere, right? He knows who they are. He says, you don't have any spiritual power. You're not legitimate. You're not believers. You don't belong to God. You have no power over me. Who are you? You're nothing. Demons can't be mastered by magical incantations and formulas. It's a nice corrective to a misunderstanding about the handkerchiefs, isn't it? In case somebody said, oh, where's the power? I said, handkerchiefs. That's what you need. Handkerchiefs that touch somebody's skin like Paul. But this passage warns us against that kind of magical, formulaic understanding. of what's going on. Now, the evil spirit in the man himself, but who's possessed by the spirit, turned on them and attacked them, wounded them, tore off their clothes so that they fled wounded and naked, humiliated, defeated, unable to master any demonic power. No unbeliever can conquer demons and Satan. The only way to conquer the demonic is through the name of Jesus, but not as a magical formula. But truly knowing Jesus and preaching Jesus and proclaiming Jesus and living in the power of the Spirit for the glory of Jesus' name as Paul was, then we have power over demons, but not just by pronouncing the name Jesus. The name Jesus is not a magic charm or formula, is it? This passage warns us against such an understanding. You know, in our culture, magic, in that sense, amongst us at least, probably isn't common. But you know, we just had Philemon Young with us recently. He said this to me many times. I think he might have mentioned it when he was preaching, but it's very tempting, even after you're a believer in Cameroon, to still have charms, to rely on those charms. And that's a big spiritual battle in that culture because there's security there for your future to give up those charms. And of course, a passage like this tells us, in the verses to come, doesn't it, not to rely at all on any other spiritual power. Remember, we read in a moment that they burned all their magic books and such. Not to rely on horoscopes, palm readers, seances, tarot cards, Ouija boards, any other spiritual phenomena that brings us in contact with the demonic to try to secure our futures, but only to trust in the Lord and to rely on Him. Maybe there's other ways we try to secure our future, not trusting in the Lord, not leaning upon Him. Maybe becoming rather magical and formulaic. Maybe thinking, well, if I read my Bible every day, and I pray, and I go to church, then I'll be blessed. Somehow viewing those just as a little formula in our lives. Somehow viewing those things as like a little vitamin pill. But of course, those things are very important. They're not magical in and of themselves, are they? But we all know that reading our Bible doesn't necessarily bring blessing if we're not meeting God while we're doing it. That's why we pray, right? That we meet Him when we read, and that when we sing songs here, how easy it is for me to sing a song and not be thinking of what I'm singing and to be praising God for the words. Well, what had happened here had a great effect, didn't it? And I mean, it extolled the name of Jesus. Jesus' name was magnified by this demon routing these unbelievers. Jesus' name was featured. And it had a great effect in the lives of believers. As I just said, they brought their magic, their practices. Verse 18? They divulged their practices. But given verse 19, those practices are probably magic. A lot of emphasis on magic. You know, in the ancient world, it was very common to have these long string of invocations of names to achieve a desired result. And we see that a lot of this was going on in the lives of believers. But what happened here caused them to bring these things forth and to burn their books of magic, which were astronomically expensive, as we read here. They brought these things to light because they saw the power of Jesus' name. They saw that Jesus was stronger than the demonic. They saw, didn't they, that they could trust in Jesus for everything, for their future, that they could lean upon Him. They didn't need to rely on magic anymore and on their magic books and their spells and their incantations that they uttered. Again, but it's doubtful that any of us in here have such books. Maybe you do. But then again, we may have in our lives, in a room this size, surely it's true of some, there may be secret sins that we're indulging in and engaging in that we haven't brought to the light. I mean, that's what happened here, right? They were divulging what they were doing in private, and they brought it to the light. And that's likely true in this room, of some at least, that there are secret sins you're engaging in, and you haven't brought them to the light. And of course, that's what the Lord is calling you to do, to bring it to the light and to repudiate such, and to turn to Jesus and to trust in Him and give Him all, and not to engage in and indulge in any secret sin. Because it won't remain secret. Well, it will increase and manifest itself in your life. So I close by saying, let us magnify and extol Jesus in everything. Let us trust Him. Let us trust Him with our relationships. Let us trust Him in our work. Let us trust Him with our health. Let us trust Him in our work. Let's trust that He'll bring the Spirit, as this passage teaches. Let us trust that He will continue to fulfill His promise and bring the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Let's pray.